Good evening. On this last Sunday in 2025, I promise I'll get you out of here before New Year's. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we've been doing this series through the Psalms, and today we come to Psalm 84. And the Psalms really explore the human longing for God's presence, and it really offers all of us some spiritual refuge in a complex world. For example, Psalm 23 is considered the most popular. The Lord is my shepherd. And it's attributed to King David. And then Psalm 51 is considered probably one of the saddest prayers of repentance in the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 103 is considered the most joyful hymn of praise for God's mercy. Psalm 119 has been described as the most deeply experiential psalm that speaks of the excellence of God's law. And today we're looking at Psalm 84, which has been called by some scholars as a sweet psalm of peace, longing for God's presence and longing for God's dwelling place. The title of this psalm notes that it's to the chief musician, one of an instrument of Goth. And the psalm is the song of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levites, and they were the descendants of Korah. And by David's time, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says that they served musically in the temple. Though Korah had rebelled against Moses and was killed and died, his sons remained, and out of their gratitude, they became music leaders in the church and fueled their devotion to God. Verse 1 of the psalm reads as this: "How lovely are thy tabernacles." The translation that I'm reading is from the King James Version. "O Lord of hosts." Whether God's house was a tent or whether God's house was a building, the psalmist's affection is evident. "How lovely" can also be interpreted "how dear" or "how beloved." The psalmist used words to express this deep love for being in the temple or being in the presence of God. He noticed, though, he does not describe how lovely the tabernacles were. He just says how lovely they. He just says words to say they're lovely, but he doesn't go into details of the description of how lovely they are, perhaps because words fail to adequately describe the presence of God. His expressions, though, reveal this feeling of deep love for the presence of God and for the tabernacle. The psalmist is struck by the beauty of being in the presence of God, or the beauty of being where God appears. This sense of loveliness is not due to the architecture. It's not due to the fancy seats, the cost, or even the location of the tabernacle. But it's due to the fact that when the psalmist was in that particular place, the psalmist experienced a sense of God's presence. Moving beyond outward appearance to the spiritual significance, the psalmist states that the tabernacle is lovely because it is a place where the presence of God dwells. The Lord of hosts, the Almighty, can be experienced in this place. When the presence of God is in the house, your house, my house, the White House, the atmosphere rearranges. When the presence of God is in the house, situations shifts. When the presence of God is in the house, the energy changes, attitudes adjust. When the presence of God is in the house, it can become a place of prayer and worship. When the presence of God in the house. God's presence leads people to seek a deeper connection with God and a deeper connection with others. God's presence can create a place where spiritual transformation, inviting God's presence, begins a process where we hope to be and pray to be better. When the presence of God is in the house, it provides a place of peace and rest and refuge for spiritual renewal and emotional healing. Wisdom and guidance is there when the presence of God is in the house, because people seek and receive direction for their lives, not only from a message, not only from a song, but from others who are gathered together, from readings, from prayers, from conversations. Breakthroughs happen when the presence of God is in the house. People have the courage to overcome obstacles when the presence of God is in the house. And so Psalm 84 is a cry for from a dry place, a weary place. The psalmist is in the tabernacle, and he experiences something different there than he did anywhere else. He's in the house of God. God does not appear to be based, the presence of God, rather, doesn't appear to be based on the beauty of the location, but because he experienced something with God there that he never experienced anywhere else. The reference to how lovely is not just a description of the stone walls. The reference to how lovely is not just a description of the wood building, but a description of a sacred space. Do you have any sacred spaces? A sacred space where the glory and the presence of the Lord rests and transcends all of the physical surrounding. Where are your sacred spaces? And drawing people into a place of refuge. The psalmist so longed for and desperately sought after such a place. And the psalmist says that he even fainted when he was denied the privilege of being in such a place. This yearning that the psalmist described in these words is mirrored in the experience and reflection of theologians like St. Augustine and C.S. Lewis, who attribute humanity's innate longing for this divine connection. There's something that these writers say that God created inside of us that gives us this vacuum, this emptiness, until it is filled by God. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord. My soul longs, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out and longs for the living God. Most of us gathered here, and those who are sharing worship with us via Zoom, whether in person or virtually, have a roof over our head. Most of us probably have food to eat and clothes to wear. Yet within our material needs, I wonder if there are still some things that we long for. Some things, despite all the material things that we have, is there still something that's missing? Is there still something that we long for? To explore this profound longing, St. Augustine of Hippo, a significant Christian philosopher and theologian, he believed that human beings were inherently made for a relationship with God. And that worldly pursuit that we sometimes engage in and negate our relationship with God leaves this vacuum inside of us. And so in the opening of his autobiography, Confessions, Book 1, Chapter 1, he wrote these very famous words: "You, O Lord, have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. I remember when I was away at college, well, when I was away at seminary on the East Coast, I would come home, and my parents were still alive at the time, and I would come home, and having been away from all my friends and all the places that I hang out, I would come home, I'd drop my bags at home and hit the road to go catch up with my friends. And one day, my dad pulled me aside, and he said, "Kenneth, you're so restless." And it reframed my attitude. So the next time I came home, we went out to dinner, we hung out, I stayed at home. But St. Augustine said, "Oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." The psalmist speaks of this core aspect of human condition where we can be tempted to live our life for worldly pleasures. We can be tempted to live our life only for worldly pursuits, which often leave us unsatisfied and restless. Because sometimes, despite all of our needs, our basic needs being met, plus some, there is still a thirst for something more than the world can offer. There's still a drive for something beyond comfort. There is still an inner void that remains that cannot be filled. Restlessness exists that drives us to seek something greater. And maybe that greater thing is what Augustine was talking about. There is a hunger in the soul that bread cannot satisfy. And so the psalmist's message seems rooted in this spiritual context and offers an answer to the profound hunger and the profound thirst that exists in humankind. So the psalmist then gets even more real in verse 2. And he says, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth," this is the King James Version, "for the courts, for the presence, for the tabernacle of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God." These words really describe a deep ache, if you will, to experience this spiritual presence of the divine. So here's a personal question for me and for you. Have I ever been hungry for God? See, planning is essential for managing our daily lives and achieving long-term goals and preparing for unexpected events. We plan for regular checkups, dental visits, and eye exams. We plan and we eat healthy diets. Some people even do, what is it now, they plan pre-planning their meals so that they eat regularly and consistently. We plan and take self-care and relaxation. We plan, hopefully we plan to pay our bills. We plan for long-term goals such as retirement. We prepare with a lawyer to set up durable powers of attorney and advanced medical directives. We do all of that planning. But how are we at planning time alone in prayer? How are we at planning time alone for meditation with the Almighty? How do we approach worship? Do we, like the psalmist, cry out to be in God's presence? The psalmist says, "My soul, my heart, my flesh yearns for God." This is not just a casual wish, but this is a deep and spiritual need. Lord, I need your presence. I need your spirit. My spirit is thirsty. My body is weary. Oh, revive me. That's what the psalmist is saying. You see, we're all on this journey. And we're all passing through this land that someone said we're pilgrims. The popular phrase that we are spiritual beings having a human experience is attributed to Pierre Chardin. And it really reflects this idea. It suggests our authentic essence is spiritual. Spiritual consciousness, spiritual awareness, making life really just this temporary journey where we experience growth, where you and I experience learning and feeling rather than merely just acquiring power and popularity and prestige and wealth. Those things don't really move us that much along the journey. The pilgrimage itself is transformative, underscoring that it's not only the destination, but also the journey that restores us and enriches our soul. The journey enriches our soul. The struggles and the lessons and the insights that we gain along the path leave lasting imprints on our spiritual growth. So along the way, facing life's challenges become an opportunity for us to discover. It becomes an opportunity for us to connect, not just with the divine, not just with God, but connect with each other. It's a during this journey that our souls can find those moments of profound restoration. It doesn't always happen in a church. Sometimes it happens in a conversation with someone we just met. Sometimes it happens in unpeculiar places and at unexpected times where our soul is restored. That's what David talked about in the 23rd Psalm in the third verse. He restoreth my soul. This need for restoration brings to mind a book that I read several years ago, and it was called Waiting for My Soul to Catch Up. And it's a book written by Carol M. Perry. Sister Carol Perry is a Catholic nun in Marble Colgate, the oldest Protestant congregation in North America. And in her book, Sister Perry describes this feeling of being overwhelmed or out of sync with life because of life's pace and the need to pause. The need to connect with our inner self, the need to connect with our spirit and our true feelings. She invites us to slow down, to reflect, and to let our actions and our bodies align with our deeper being through rest and nature and mindfulness. And I think that's what the ancient travelers in Psalm 84 needed. They needed a place of refuge. They needed a place of rest. They needed a place where their soul could catch up. And so the psalmist says, "How lovely is thy dwelling." That's where they found it, in the presence of God, in the dwelling place. "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs indeed, faints at thy altars." Even the sparrows find a home and the swallows a nest for herself at your altars. At your altars. This is my last point. An altar is a place of worship. An altar is a place of connection where we reach beyond ourselves. The word altar carries some religious and spiritual connotations and naturally evokes a church or shrine setting in our minds when we hear it. Those places present something holy, altars. But even people who aren't religious, even people who claim to have no faith, have altars. They have altars somewhere. Not necessarily in a church, not in a synagogue, not in a temple, but maybe in another place. You see, an altar is where we worship. An altar is where we connect with a presence deeper than ourselves. An altar is where we hear and see things that teach us. An altar is where we experience things that touch and move and even inspire us. An altar is where we learn the truth about ourselves, sometimes a truth that is quite uncomfortable. An altar is where we acknowledge and admit our shortcomings. Some people call them sins. An altar is where we give thanks. An altar is where we become aware of something deeply gracious inside of us, which we have full gratitude for. An altar. And sometimes at altars, we're prompted and given new energy. There are many altars in our lives besides the ones that are at churches and temples and synagogues. For example, some of my close friends would say the pickleball court has become an altar for me. Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays from 8 to 12, you can find me on a pickleball court. But cycling in nature offers me another altar where I can focus, where I can observe, where I can contemplate. When I cycle on the beach, I breathe in the salty air and watch the sunlight on the waves. And I see the soothing surfs calm me. Hospitals can be altars. Grave sites can be altars. Unemployment line, polling places, classroom, courtrooms, bars, nightclubs, beaches, mountains. You see, altars can symbolize life and hope. They can offer a sacred space connecting with the divine, seeking guidance and expressing gratitude, bringing peace and purpose. An altar. An altar can be a place to honor memories, foster connections, and turn grief into love. An altar can be transformative by focusing our attention on personal growth and sacrifice for spiritual birth and realigning our life with our principles. An altar. But not all altars in our lives are positive. Some can be dangerous. Altars can symbolize life and hope, but they can also represent death and destruction. The television screen has often been compared to an altar. The football, baseball, basketball courts of our lives can also be altars. Now these things are not inherently bad or good, but what we might consider is, in what ways does my time spent on these altars rejuvenate my spirit? How might the time spent at these altars drain me? You see, such gentle self-assessment can lead us to a more compassionate understanding of where we gain energy and where we lose energy. All of us have altars somewhere. We contemplate and acknowledge them. I want us to consider, are these altars positive or are these altars negative places for our soul? These altars that we have, do they provide life or do they drag us down into torment and frustration? These altars that we have. So maybe Psalm 84, I walked away from this psalm saying that this psalmist is really inviting me. Now, I'm going to include you if that's okay. Inviting us to examine the altars in our life. Think about whether there are places where we experience life. Are there places where we experience love? The love of God and the love of others. And what the psalmist seems to be suggesting to me, don't forget to make room for and seek an altar in the dwelling place of the presence of the Almighty. Amidst all of the altars that we have, and I'm not going to judge any of them, find a place to have an altar with God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that both challenges and comforts us. Amen.